We've been over this last number of months, maybe intermittently at times, looking at the life of Abraham. We've been looking at what real faith is. And over this last number of weeks and months, we've surveyed quite a bit, not, as I say, in depth, but we've surveyed quite a bit on the life of Abraham and this man of faith. It is my intention that we finish the series today, both this morning and evening. And the title for today is Climbing the Mountain of Sacrifice and Surrender. Climbing the Mountain of Sacrifice and Surrender. It's interesting that mountain climbing is quite a bit in the news these days. We ought to be praying for those that are not been able to be found in the Himalayas. I think there's 7 folk from what I understand. And I'm sure that you can lift up your heart even when you're sitting here now. And that somehow in the blizzards, those folks who are climbing the Himalayas would be found. And then, more significantly, how there's a queue up at the summit of Everest. How that can be. I mean, I thought that was only for the rarest individual to manage that, but there's a queue at the very top of Mount Everest, and how many people have lost their lives as they've climbed Mount Everest purely because they had to wait in a queue to get to visit the summit. We're going to climb a mountain today. It's going to involve death. It's going to involve death. Not physical death. It's going to involve dying to sin. It's going to involve dying to self. It's going to involve handing over to God all of those things that take up all our life's thinking. It's going to involve a great sacrifice. But it'll not end in death. It'll end in great spiritual life. And so I want to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. This for me is the Mount Everest of Abraham's life. This is the Mount Everest of Genesis. This is the first mention, by the way, of a love between a father and a son. And everything, and that's why we're leaving the final study tonight to our communion service, because everything in this passage tells me about God the Father sacrificing his son. All Abraham is doing is mirroring in a small way what the Son and the Father in heaven is going to do at Calvary thousands of years later. What is really happening here is Abraham is living out what God the Father is going to do and what he has done in eternity. And it's what he challenges every one of us to do. Not only to bring our children. Can I say, parent, you were never given children to worship them. I'm going to say that again. You were never given children to worship them. You were never given children so that they would dictate your spiritual life. And how often we sacrifice our spiritual life just because we're staying at home to change nappies. I wonder if I changed the service to 4 o'clock on a Sunday evening, would that mean that the children would be in church with you on a Sunday evening? I don't think so. Let's not use our children as excuses to not be committed and surrendered to the work of God. But by the way, let's not use our disabilities. Let's not use the excuses that I'm too tired. We need to surrender our conveniences. We need to surrender our luxuries. We need to surrender ourselves. And don't say that you're surrendered when you let everything else come between you and God and your commitment to him. And by the way, let's not use our blessings to get in the way of the blesser. Because in its final analysis, Isaac posed as an obstacle for Abraham focusing on the blessing and not the blesser. And that's why he had to be sacrificed. Or at least that's why the test came. Let's read from Genesis chapter 22. And verse 1. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt. I don't like the way the King James uses that verse, because God tempts nobody. You'll see in a wee margin note, it says, God did test Abraham. And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering for our sin? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And they both of them, and they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham, stop! And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and looked, and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abram dwelt at Beersheba. Amen. May the Spirit of God help us as we look into his word here this afternoon. You remember the famous quote at the 1966 World Cup, when the commentator Kenneth Wolstenholm of the BBC said, They think it's all over. And then just as he said that, Jeff Hurst, it seems as people were about to spill on to the football field. I'm not mentioning Liverpool, I'm not mentioning Chelsea, by the way. As the fans were about to spill on to onto the pitch, Jeff Hurst scores another goal and makes it 4-2. And Kenneth says, It is now. It is now. They think it's all over. It is now. I'm sure that when Isaac was born, the fulfillment of God's promise, Abram thought that the end of his struggles and the end of his difficulties was all over. That now he could rest on his laurels And it was all plain sailing because now the responsibility was going to be on Isaac's shoulders and he wasn't going to have any more struggles. No more waiting. No more agonizing. No more fretting. No more wondering. No more wandering. No more lies. No more deceit. Isaac's born. My troubles are gone. But then, it's when he has had the greatest of blessings and the fulfillment of the promise of God, it's then that his greatest test comes. To offer up his son as a burnt offering for sin. This is by far the greatest test that Abraham will ever face. One that even this great man of faith would struggle, you would think, to fulfill. But as we shall see, it was faith that helped him accomplish it. Faith in God's power. Faith in God's purposes. Faith in God's promises. Faith in God's person. Faith in God's plan. That saw him pass the greatest test that any man has ever met. I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, have uttered these words. When is it ever going to come to an end? No sooner do you think you're out in the clear, when you think that the sun's shining and there's not a cloud in the sky, when the weather forecast has been brilliant, all of a sudden, claps of thunder, and you're back right in the middle of it again, thinking that somehow, feeling sorry for yourselves, this should not be happening to you. After countless times of challenge and difficulty, or when something you've sought and fought for so long has finally been realized, and all of a sudden now you're faced with the threat of losing it. Brothers and sisters, men and women, and even dear unsaved soul, we are on a journey. For the believer, he's on a journey of faith. The one at the helm of our journey is our Lord and Master, if we have allowed him to be Lord in our lives. He does not promise us sunshine and roses all our lives. He brings us to circumstances. He brings us into situations. And he says, in the middle of those circumstances and in these situations, and by the way, I have all 10 fingers pointing back at me. He says, in the midst of these greatest struggles, he says, trust in me. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. And do you think for one minute that trusting Jesus means you'll never have a difficult day in your life? We're on a journey. And I want to tell you, dear friends, God can take you to the Mount Everest of blessings. He can bring you to the summit of the ecstasy of spiritual value and worth beyond anything that the world could ever offer. But God can always and often bring you down to the very depths of despair. And I have discovered you will learn nothing on the mountaintop. It's only in the valleys where God finds fertile soil and is enabled then to bring the truth of his purposes and plans into our lives. Why? What for? What's the purpose? What's the end game? What does God hope to achieve? I think you're going to be surprised when we look into this story, which I have to say is one of the most significant and fantastic stories in all of God's Word, apart from Calvary. I believe we're going to see something about Abraham. I believe we're going to learn something about ourselves. But more importantly, we're going to learn something about God here. So put on your listening ears Forget about the dinner. Sanctify these next 30 minutes to God and say, Lord, I'm opening up my ears and my heart to you. And I want you to speak to me through this man's experiences. Notice the examination of faith, the first three verses. Through this test, we learn a lot about Abraham. We learn a lot about the Lord. And we learn a lot about ourselves. Look at verse 1. Notice the call. See, Abraham and Sarah are dwelling in Beersheba. Since Isaac has been born, there's about 14 to 16 years have passed by and there's nothing to report. I'm sure that in those 14 to 16 years, as I've already explained, they felt that they're in the clear now. There's no more struggles. No more tests. Brothers and sisters, I have something I'm going to disappoint you with. We'll be tested to the day we get home. Notice the call. Notice the timing of that call. It says in verse 1 of Genesis, it says, and after these things, it says, and it came to pass after these things, or as another translation says, and some time later. In other words, after his trials, after his disappointments, after his difficulties, Abram, all those things that Abraham had endured, which were described in the previous chapters, 14 years have passed by with nothing. And all of a sudden then, he's tested one more time. Well, what had he been tested in before? Well, Abraham had left his home in Ur of the Chaldees. He had buried his father. He endured family strife. He rescued Lot from Chedorlaomer. He waited 25 years for God to fulfill his promise. He even got rid of Ishmael and Hagar at God's request. And he has waited 25 years for Isaac to be born. After all of those things, he would be forgiven for thinking he's been through enough. Maybe you think you've been through enough. Maybe you think you've had your fill of it. Maybe you think that there's no more that you need to endure, that you're the perfect Christian. And you're right bang center in the will of God. And therefore God should leave you alone. You could easily be forgiven for thinking the same, couldn't you, as Abraham? You have finally realized or embraced peace and quiet in your life, and you do everything and anything you can to maintain that lovely balance of peace and untroubled life and world in your wee home. I have learned that we're not guaranteed that tomorrow won't bring the darkest cloud ever. Notice the call. It came from God. He recognized this call. He knew something was up. Abraham! Notice the origin of the call. It's not Satan. That's why I stress that it's not a temptation. It's not a tempt. God did not tempt him. God does not tempt you and me to do sin. The King James got it wrong here. He's tested. That's familiar, loving voice of the Father. That one that came into his tent and involved himself in the things that Abraham was involved in. That one that came and stood before him face to face and spoke with him and said, can I hide from Abraham, the friend of God, the things that I want to do? Abraham. Notice as God addresses him, Father of a multitude. That name that tied him to his son Isaac. Isaac, as you have been informed from this pulpit, which means laughter and joy. God's now going to challenge him about that thing which has brought him the greatest joy that ever was. even more joyful than the day that Ishmael was born, even more joyful than the day he left Ur of the Chaldees, even more joyful than the day he got his first promise that he's going to be the father of a multitude. Isaac, who vindicated Abraham's journey of faith for 25 years. This man that was the evidence that God was leading him, now he's just put him to death. Can't you imagine the joy and the dancing upon Abraham's house when Isaac was born, and they spent these 14 years reflecting back to that great blessing? Celebration after celebration annually, worshipping God who fulfilled the promise. And here he is. Here's the evidence of my faith. There he is. And what joy he brought to Sarah, whose womb was barren. What joy he brought to her heart. And whenever Abraham sees his wife, Sarah, rejoicing, that brought joy to his heart. Doesn't it bring joy to our hearts, men? When our women are happy and joyful for something, doesn't it? 14 years. Annually, every birthday, reflecting on the blessing, reflecting on the promise, reflecting on the promises of God and the faithfulness of God. 14 years to let it sink in and to let that love for Isaac grow and grow and grow. He's watched him as a toddler. They have changed nappies or whatever they did in those days. Been with him when he was sick, perhaps. Maybe even for his, I imagine, bar mitzvah or something similar to what they would have carried out. Those special celebrations. This fella, listen folks, we've had dedications and families, multitudes of the family come, and it's wonderful to see it. And there's great joy and celebration. And so we know all about the celebration. This child has brought great celebration to Isaac's heart, and especially to Sarah's heart. She's no more barren. Isaac's the son, the song of his father's heart. He's the seal of his father's faith. He's the son of his father's love. He's the surety of his father's legacy. And yet here was God unmistakably meeting with him, testing him concerning this very relationship. And there was a book. Maybe you have it in your children's library. It's Children's Stories from the Bible, published in Wales. Well, if you've got that book, you look up this story, and you know what they suggest? The author suggests that Abraham thought that God was requiring the sacrifice of his son. He didn't think it at all. He knew God was requiring sacrifice of Isaac. What are we learning here? We're learning that our tests and our trials are either planned or permitted by our Heavenly Father. And if they are planned and permitted by our Heavenly Father, as I preach to myself, I preach to you, therefore God will have a purpose in them. He'll have a goal. He'll have a product to achieve, which we may not, as we go through them, be able to make any sense of them. Nor do we necessarily appreciate them. When Trevor and Esther Galanders were getting up and minding their little boy and listening to his little cot to see that he was still breathing, and seeing him cough up blood every now and again, and rushing him up to Drogheda, and little did we know what the purpose of God was. 17 months. Heartbreaking. The one thing that would break your heart was whenever someone else would went past with a little baby a little healthy baby in their arms, and you were dealing with this little one who could drop dead at any moment. Could there be anything good in it? Can there be anything good when we look at Calvary? As we stand back from our understanding of God's words, we stand back from what the prophetical word says. We stand back from Isaiah 53, and we're just part of a crowd, a nominal secular crowd looking at Calvary. What good can come out of Calvary? Is that not how God works with us? And because we don't understand what God's doing, then we get angry and resentful at God. Instead of allowing God do whatever it is that God wants to do, because we are far too proud of people. Far too full of ourselves. We act like spoiled brats. Thinking that all the world should, but every time anything happens, if we should fall on our feet, an amazing thing happened to me this morning, an amazing thing. There's plenty of amazing things. I'm married to Esther, and I think of it every morning. I'm amazed that she's married. She even took me on. But she bought me this lovely fancy thing, for body wash, for the shower. And it was empty. I tried to squeeze a living daylight out of it this morning, but there wasn't another drop of juice in it. And it was one of them wee, aluminium aerosols. So, not wanting to have it tripping around my feet in the shower, I just tipped it over the edge of the bath and it landed on his base and it stood up straight. And I said, that's amazing. What a shock. I tried to do that another million times, it would never happen. You know what I'm talking about? And by the way, it landed on something soft, not hard. We want every time that anything goes wrong in our lives, we want to stand, land on our feet. What did Job say? Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And that's no reason or excuse for you to get angry at God or get resentful against another brother or sister or to seek to stab someone in the back. That is no, it's only, all you are asked to do is to trust God through it. Trust Him through it. If you think that is so as that God might find out some hidden flaw of your complex character, you have another thing coming. Because our omniscient God knows all about us. God is not testing you to see what's in you, because God knows exactly what's in you. He does not need to test you. God tests us to see, let us see what's in us. God also tests us to let us see how precious He is. God also tests us to let us see how He can do and how He can work through things that we seem impossible. Let me say to you, dear folks, the purpose is for proving and improving our trust in the Lord. They are to reveal the Lord to us in new ways. The children, those disciples in that boat when the storm blew up, they saw a facet of Jesus that never witnessed before. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey Him? They've never seen that before. Not to mention the talk when He brought Lazarus out of the tomb. God will test you so that you will see who God is. So that you'll see how weak and feeble you are. And to see how much you know you need God. They are to, if you want another 5-point alliteration, which I'm not going to expand on, they are to find us. They are to fashion us. They are to fix us. They are to focus us. And then they're to fire us. And we put fire in our heart. Do I love the gift more than the giver? The blessing more than the blesser? The joy more than Jehovah? In other words, is my life's pleasure and pursuits and possessions more important than my relationship with God? What's important? You will soon see by a man's bankroll, by a man's checkbook, or by a man's diary what is important to him. And you can drive up his driveway and you'll soon see what's important to him. Brothers and sisters, I ask myself the question, is the ministry more important to me than the master? Is the blessing more important to you than the blesser? That's the nuts and bolts. That's the crux of the situation here. Are the blessings of my life more important than God in my life? I wonder what tests and trials have you or I been through. And instead of seeing God in them, we've allowed ourselves to be bitter, grieved, angry. We have viewed with disdain and contempt anything and everything that God has brought around discomfort and inconvenience to us. Take down this wee note if you're writing anything down in John chapter 13 verses 6 to 7. I always love to use this as an illustration. When Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and they questioned and they questioned, Lord, don't wash my feet, only wash me all over. Jesus says, I don't need because you've already been clean. But for the daily activities of life, you need daily cleansing. That's the answer to that question. But I love Jesus' answer. Boy, it's a nugget. He says, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou wilt hereafter. Whatever he's doing in your home, in your marriage, in your family, in your life, in your business, in your community, in your house, whatever he's doing something to make you a better child of God, to make you see that you need God. And you might not see it now, but you'll see it hereafter. Notice not only the call, notice the command, verses 2 to 3. We're not going to get very far here today, are we? Notice the command, verses 2 to 3. Can you imagine how Abraham must have felt as he heard these words from the Lord? Take now your only son and sacrifice him. These words were clear. He hadn't got his leading wrong. There's no breakdown in communication. He recognizes the voice of God. He's not confused concerning the request that God has made. Abraham was tested on with this demanding command. And I tell you what would have started and kicked in the arguments that would have begun in his life. Common sense would have told him that God would not be requiring this from him. A father's affection for his son would wonder that his heavenly father would expect this from him. A lifelong vision and a vast progeny, nurtured and promised by God, would be telling Abraham that this would not be demanded from him. Respect for the commandment, thou shalt not kill, would have also entered into his head. Brothers and sisters, what are all such arguments when God speaks? Do you think that God is going to test you on something easy? Do you think that God is going to test you on something that can be debated and argued about? I need to rush here. The literal Hebrew, take thy son, verse 3, is literally this, please take your son. Please take him. Please, Abraham, get this. Tune up now. Please get this. Here's what he's saying. Please, Abraham, if you believe that my promises are true and that everything I ask you is right, then I'm going to ask you to do one more thing. Take your son. Take your son. We love him because he first loved us. And because he did that for us, he says, I want you to do this for me. Notice the commitment, verse 3, and I'll finish with this wee point. If it takes the next Sunday morning, I don't mind. Do you mind? Verse 3. Let's read verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. If this was me, I'd be laying in my bed till 6 o'clock in the evening. Wouldn't you? If I'm faced with taking my son and to put a dagger through his chest, I wouldn't have been getting up early in the morning. Some of you find it hard enough to get up, no challenge on you. Except when you're going on holidays. Boy, you get up at 3 o'clock in the morning if you're going on holidays. He got up early. Notice, this is commitment. Notice verse 3. It says, he rose up early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and that word clave, it means split the wood for the burnt offering. And he rose up and went on to the place of which God had told him. Look at verse 6. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Let me read that to you in another translation. The next morning Abraham got up really early. He saddled his donkey and he took two of his servants with him just to keep him on the right track. And along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped enough wood for a fire, for a burnt offering. And he set out to that specific place that God had told him about. There wasn't going to be one element missing when he got there. He brought the box of matches with him. He wasn't going to be looking for something to start the fire. He, in his mind's eye, went over every detail because he was not going to fail in what he was going to do. He was 100% committed to doing what God had asked him. There was never going to be an argument or a reason or an excuse. Well, Lord, you know that old box of matches was damp. And he wasn't going to presume that there would be wood to where he was going. He made sure he brought the wood. Can you think of the extra burden? The extra challenge that this was? Here's commitment, folks. Abraham obeyed immediately. And then to fulfill, notice, 50 miles, 3 days' journey. I mean, if it had been to take him and sacrifice him right away, he could maybe been seen to be able to do it. But he has now got 3 days journey to discuss, to argue and bicker and fight about it and to change his mind. 3 days. This is quite something. When you consider the enormity of God's command. Because this is his journey of death. He has to die to his own feelings, favours, emotions, values, vision, sense of right and wrong. Not to mention the impending grievance that it would be to his wife, Sarah. It was one thing to get rid of Ishmael. It's another thing to kill the darling of your bosom. You need to get into your hearts, because we look at it this evening, what it cost for thee, the Holy One, to bear away her sin. I'm almost finished. Whenever I got saved, and I got saved in Monaghan, we always used the term, when did you make your commitment? And that was them talking about your conversion. Has anybody heard that? Have anybody heard that in relation to your conversion? Well, it's not conversion. Commitment is not conversion. You can be committed to a church. You can be committed to a set of doctrines. You can be committed to a set of commands. You can be committed to a dogma. You can be committed to a tradition. You could come in here and do Stuart Luke out of a job, and you can do all the painting and all the hoovering and all the cleaning up, and that's your commitment to the Lord. That's not salvation. Because when you talk about commitment, what you're really saying is, I'm earning my salvation by the things that I'm doing. But, you cannot separate commitment from conversion. Where has the commitment of God's people gone? We're lying on the laurels of conversion and I don't need to be committed. I want to say to you, we're getting to a stage now where professions don't last 3 minutes hardly, let alone 3 hours and 3 days or 3 weeks. And I know that this is a new fashion. It's not an entirely new fashion, but it's relatively new. But I know that I could ask a number of people in this church and tell me, have you been saved for 50 years? And there'd be quite a number. That's going to become less and less because nobody knows anything about commitment anymore. Conversion is not, commitment is not conversion. But you cannot have conversion without commitment. Do you get what I'm saying here? In 3 days' journey, 50 miles with the heaviest heart and every excuse and argument and reason as to why he should not carry it through. How is this going to look in front of his servants? How is he going to explain that he's after killing his only son to Sarah? After the joy of having them for 14 years. Can I say to you, dear folks, it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. It's better not to have had the light than to have the light and then walk away. It's better not to be like the sow to go back and wallow in the mire. It's better not to be like the dog that goes back to his vomit. If you are committed, if you are converted, get you committed. Get you that you're going to live for God. You don't care what excuse, what argument comes up. You don't care what demand or what cost it is. Because you're going to live for God. That's what God is looking for here, folks. That's what God is looking for in this church. That's what God is looking for with you. Do you hear me? And you can take up your little pet themes and you can be involved in this and that. What about the work of God in Newton Abbey? What about the lost that's dying around our doorsteps, that's going to hell and not one to knock the door except Jimmy McCrudden and a few others? 90-something-year-old man. Commitment. What about your commitment to holiness? Your commitment to joy and peace and living at one with each other, with unity and harmony. Commitment. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I think I've lambasted you and scolded you enough this morning. I can only say, I have preached this, more importantly, in this last 2 days, I have preached this sermon at my heart a million times. In fact, because of certain circumstances, I got up and prepared a fair bit of it this morning again. And I said, now, Galandas, preach that at yourself. You have no idea what goes on behind the scenes, folks. Any old fool could throw in the towel. Amazing time I've been challenged and tempted to do so, but God doesn't tempt anyone. We're travelling up the mountain of sacrifice and surrender. And God is not asking Abraham to do anything that he hasn't already planned to do. And God is not asking you to do anything that he hasn't already done. So stop hiding. Stop hiding. When we come back this evening, we're going to look at the demonstration of faith. And I'll just finish with this wee word. Do you know the attitude that got Abraham up to the top of the mountain? Worship. Me and the lad, we're going to worship God up there. Oh, I tell you, so you think this morning was rough? I don't believe it's rough. I believe it's right. His perspective was worship. No, go to a gospel concert's worship. Dancing around all over with the latest band. Oh, that's worship. That's not worship. That's self-gratification. There's an element of death involved in worship. And that's what brought Abraham to the top of Mount Moriah, as we all know was Calvary. Calvary and Mount Moriah are the same place. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we have been walking up a mountain. And it is a massive mountain to us, Lord. A major challenge, Lord. But we would pray that we will travel that mountain gladly, because we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 607. We'll only sing the first three verses. Is that all right, Rebecca? We'll sing the other verses maybe sometime later on today. Let's stand. Just sing the first three verses. All to Jesus I surrender. 607 if you're using the words. Father, we pray that you'll part us in your fear. Bring us home, Lord, with an attitude of surrender and humility and contrition. Lord, with a desire, Lord, that you will have everything that concerns us. Lord, even that we would surrender our hurts. We would submit them all to you. And pray, dear God, that you'll take up the sacrifice that we offer to you just now. Bring us, Lord, to that place where, Lord, you have been longing to lead us up that mountain. Lord, we pray that you continue to give us the challenge and the courage to do so. In Christ's name we pray, and everybody said, Amen. Amen. Thanks so much.